So please give your attention now to the reading of the holy and inspired word of our God. Malachi 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. And now, especially verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let us pray for the preaching of it as well. Our Father and our God, we have heard your word now, and we ask for your blessing on the preaching of the word. Bless he who preaches, bless your servant, and bless all those who hear, that we would receive the word of God in the spirit you intend us to. Reveal your mind to us through the preaching of the word. Bless us as we receive it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on January 1st, 1970, a terrible, terrible thing happened in our country. A foreign power did not invade, no bombs dropped on our nation. Nevertheless, it is a day that deserves to live in infamy. It is the date that Ronald Reagan, then governor of California, signed into law the nation's first no-fault divorce law. And as California often is, it was a forerunner, and other states rapidly adopted no-fault divorce. And the carnage to the family was felt immediately. In the 70s and 80s, think about the culture change. It was common now to find family structures that were unusual in prior generations. Think about the shift in our culture. Everyday vocabulary started to include things like weekend dads, custody, court-ordered visitations. And look at the shift in popular culture from the 60s to the 70s when it came to the portrayal of alternate family culture, structures, due to divorce. It's a radical change in our nation in a very short period of time. By 1985, every state in our union, except New York, interestingly enough, had no-fault divorce. It took until 2010 for New York to also succumb, and suddenly now every state in our nation has no-fault divorce. Even worse than that, only in a handful of states can a spouse contest a no-fault divorce. In most states, the divorce is granted. In other words, sin has the upper hand when it comes to our nation's courts and our nation's family courts. But friends, there is no such thing as a no-fault divorce, is there? Why? Because every divorce comes about due to sin. Every divorce comes about due to sin and covenant breaking. Tell the woman who was put away by her husband that no one was at fault in the divorce. And you can, don't misunderstand, you can swap the husband and the wife. Wives are also quick these days to put away their husbands, because sin is egalitarian. It doesn't play favorites between man and woman. And today, we have heard in the reading that the priests were divorcing their believing wives, putting them away for the pagan women of the nations. And we've covered that over the past several weeks. That's been the heart of the treachery in Malachi 2. And I don't intend to retread that ground today, because my intention today is to speak concerning the topic of divorce. And we have heard what the Lord has said in Malachi 2:16. He hates divorce. But it is a difficult subject, and due to our corruption, this is what our confession will tell us. We'll look at this. Divorce must be handled very, very carefully. Very carefully, because we can fall into error very quickly when it comes to this subject. So this evening, we're going to spend our time in different scriptures that are going to talk about divorce, and we're going to hear about the will of God for divorce, and we're also going to look at our confession and what it has to say. We're going to look at our time today and divide it into five headings, which are on your worship order. The first is divorce. Christ hates it. We should not get past that fact before talking about divorce. Second, it may surprise you that if Christ hates it, he has given some allowances for it. That's because of our sin, not because of a defect in the design for marriage. Third, and this is very important for us, that we must understand that divorce begins in the heart. Begins in the heart long before you end up in court. Fourth, we see that you are to take it to the church. Now, this sermon is for the believer. We've been looking at the context of Malachi 2 and talked about it within the context of the church. The unbeliever deals with the civil magistrate, but with the believer, we first see you go to the church. We need to look at our confession's teaching there. And finally, and this is so important, you are to take solace in Christ's hatred of divorce. So many people don't want to speak about God hating divorce, and I understand why, for pastoral reasons. Some of you may have even been divorced for a biblical reason, and they do not want to hear that God hates divorce. But we must take comfort in the fact that Christ hates divorce, because he will never forsake you and he will never leave you because he hates divorce. You must know that. It's a comfort to us. So let's start our time with understanding that Christ hates divorce. In Malachi 2:16, the Lord says that he hates divorce. And as I've mentioned, that statement has caused a lot of consternation in the church. Sometimes for good reason, because there are divorces which are valid. They are biblical. So it cannot be said that God hates all divorces that occur. He himself, if you remember Jeremiah 3:8, gave Israel a certificate of divorce after she played the harlot. So it cannot be said that God hates all divorces that occur. Rather, what God particularly hates is the sin that causes divorce and causes the breach of the marriage relationship. He hates divorces particularly that are executed for unbiblical reasons, and he hates the carnage that comes to families. You saw that there is a relationship between the oneness of the man and the woman and the children earlier, last week. Well, he hates all of the ramifications to divorce. He knows it undermines the spirituality of the church, and he hates those things. He hates divorce. Jesus tells you why. When he spoke of divorce, our Lord says what? What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. What is that but to say that marriage is God's work? Marriage is God's work. It is God joining together. Making two into one flesh is the work of God. And what happens when man rips apart that one flesh? It is, as our passage has said, it is violence. It is violence. Marriage is God's work, and the idea of divorce attacks the work of God. You see that? It's God's work to put man and woman together. Of course, he hates anything that rips it apart. And this is something we also have to confront in our culture, because you will hear so many people fool themselves and tell you, we had an amicable divorce. You know, our divorce was amicable. But what does the Bible here say? It's a violent thing. There is no such thing as an amicable divorce. It is a lie. Our text says that it covers one's garment with violence. Now, there's some discrepancy in the New King James and the King James of whether, I believe the King James renders this as it covers violence with one's garment. But either way, this is violence that is being done. If you think about being knit together in one flesh, one soul, one heart, what is divorce but tearing it apart? It's like ripping your limbs apart. We're told, we'll read this in Ephesians 5, that we are one flesh with our wife, or the husband in that case, vice versa. But you are one. And it says that we are bone of bones and flesh of flesh. It's like committing surgery to... Have you ever seen surgery between something like Siamese twins, right? You see how violent that is, even to separate them? Well, that's a picture of the man and the woman put together. But what Jesus particularly wants you to know is that it is God's work. It is God's work that puts a man and a woman together. And so you attack the work of God in divorce. And so do you doubt that that which attacks God's work is hated by Him? Could you ever doubt that He hates somebody ripping apart what He has put together? Of course, God hates divorce. And what does God think about covenant breakers? Remember what we saw earlier in Malachi 2, right? We saw that she is your wife by covenant in verse 14. What does God think of covenant breakers? He hates them. He hates those who break covenant. In Romans 1:31, in the list of those things worthy of reprobation, we read that there are some who are untrustworthy. That's what the English Bible says. But in the Greek, it is covenant breakers. Covenant breakers. They are covenant breakers. And what is a man or a woman who pledges to be one flesh at the marriage ceremony, but then puts away their wife or husband unbiblically? They are a covenant breaker. God hates covenant breakers because it is against His character. Has God ever broken a covenant? No, He has never broken a covenant. We are saved because God keeps His covenant. He hates divorce. It is covenant breaking. But perhaps most profoundly, marriage is the picture of Christ's love for His bride, isn't it? I want you to turn to Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. I thought we would read that. We often hear about it in the context of Christian marriage. But I want you to see and remember it is so much more. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And this is where we want to see our union with Christ. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This passage is pregnant with meaning. It illustrates the gospel by way of marriage. Obviously, we encourage married people to go back to this passage often. But does it have application to you who are not married? You see, oftentimes people who are not married, we kind of skip over this passage. But it has direct application to you. It is not just for married couples. Because what does the Lord do with marriage? He says that it is a picture of your union with Christ. You see that? Never think that this passage is intended only for the married people. This passage is to illustrate that what Adam said in the garden about Eve being bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh is really the words of Christ to his church. It says here that this is a great mystery, Paul says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We are members of his, that is Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones. That is the communication of the union that we have with Christ. Most of all, it is our union with Christ that is modeled in this passage. We are bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. Now, can you doubt then that God in Christ hates divorce? If marriage pictures our union with Christ in this intimate sort of way, what would divorce picture? What is a picture of divorce? You know, if Christ were to divorce us, we would be in hell, wouldn't we? We would be in hell. This is a picture, divorce then is of damnation. Divorce is a picture of damnation. Our union with Jesus Christ is the only thing that stands between us and perdition. Because we are indeed members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. Praise God then that Christ suffered for us, that we might be secure in him. In this such a tight and intimate union, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. Yes, Christ hates divorce. There is no doubt about it. And if Christ hates it, you and I are to hate it as well. What else is the meaning of thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? That petition of the Lord's Prayer means that you and I must make God's heart our heart. If God hates divorce, we must hate divorce. You and I must grieve over divorce. Because divorce is a manifestation of sin and sorrow that has come into this world because sin entered the world after the fall. Divorce has no place in God's world before the fall. And so we must hate it. So our next heading now is to investigate Christ's allowance. Because given that our Lord hates divorce, it may come as a shock to you then that he permits it in certain situations. And we have to be very clear on this one fact here. Because while sin causes divorce, it is not always a sin to divorce. See that? While sin causes divorce, it is not always a sin to divorce. We are not the Roman Catholic Church that claims that. And, you know, how do they account for sin in the Roman Catholic Church in marriage? They create things like annulments. So you have illegitimate children that you had 20 years ago because somebody in the church has annulled your marriage. See, sin is a reality. We all have to deal with it. And that's why God in his wisdom has given certain conditions for divorce, lest we create something like annulment that causes illegitimate children to occur. So this is important because though God hates it, in his wisdom and goodness, he has said that some sins so disrupt the marriage bond as that a divorce may be permitted, that it may be permitted. And you must hear this if you have had a biblical divorce through no fault of your own. Yes, God hates divorce, but he hates that your spouse sinned in such a way that a divorce was necessary. So let's develop out the Christian doctrine of divorce from three passages. The first is in your Old Testament. If you could turn to Deuteronomy 24 with me, we'll read the first three verses. I will note that there is going to be a difference here between the Authorized Version and the New King James, and I'll make a note of that for you. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and this is where you'll see a difference if you're reading from your King James, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. All right. I don't like dealing typically with translational issues, but there's a significant enough issue here for you who are reading the King James. The Authorized Version says in verse 1, he gives a command in the Authorized Version, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. Rather than something like what we read, which is, and he gives her a bill of divorcement, a descriptive versus an imperative, in other words. The King James has an imperative in the text. The man is required in the King James reading to write a bill of divorcement for his wife. But in the Hebrew text, there is no imperative. The Hebrew word verb katav, to write, is in a tense that indicates a completed action, something he has already done. It is not an imperative. And this is one of those rare places where the King James might unintentionally mislead you. I also consulted John Murray's exegesis of the text. He has a helpful little book here on divorce. And he also dissents from the King James reading here of the text. I haven't studied any translation notes of the King James to understand why they went that way. But as good as the King James is, no English translation is infallible, after all. The important thing to note here is that we must understand that God does not command the man to give a bill of divorcement. That's important. Rather, what God is doing here is he's regulating what happens when a man does give a bill of divorcement to his wife. The certificate, in other words, is meant to protect her because of her vulnerability in being put out. I also want you to notice something about the passage. The passage's concern isn't the divorce. It actually isn't the divorce. It's almost a passing description of the thing. The passage's teaching is the prohibition against her marrying her first husband again. That's the abomination that the Lord is concerned about. Don't miss that. It's in verses 3 and 4. Poole says this. He points out the reason for the teaching of this passage is that men have a habit of growing discontent with their wives, and they rashly take another. Then they grow discontent with that wife and want to take back their original wife. But Poole comments, and he says, no, says this law, you shall not have her. You should have kept her when you had her. You see, this law is meant to keep the husband content with his wife, saying if you go down this path, you give that certificate of divorce, she is never, ever going to be your wife again. You see that? And that is what it means to do there. And I thought about this. It brought to mind a sense of this with King Ahasuerus. You know, we've been reading through Esther. Remember he puts away Queen Vashti? It was a rash decision, wasn't it? It was a sinful decision. And he never seemed to love Esther quite the same way he loved Vashti. It's interesting. And it just comes to mind that, you know, there was probably regret there that he put away his wife. But he can't have her again, according to God's law. It's done. Now, we could spend all day on Deuteronomy 24, but I'm going to leave it there. Because our Lord's thoughts on the Mosaic allowance for divorce cut straight to the heart of the issue. You know, we can wrangle over Deuteronomy 24, but Jesus cuts to the heart of the issue. Turn to Matthew 19 with me, as Jesus confronts the Pharisees. And we're going to start reading at verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And here is their bad understanding of Deuteronomy. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now notice, the Pharisees have a wrong understanding of Deuteronomy 24, don't they? And they try to trap our Lord with their wrong understanding of the law. Their belief is that Moses commanded them to give a certificate of divorce to put away their wife. For any reason, really. Even though the text doesn't say any reason either. But no, Jesus says Moses permitted divorce because their hearts were hard, because of their sinful heart. That goes along with our understanding of Deuteronomy 24. Moses neither commanded it nor endorsed it, did he? But he permitted it because of the hardness of their hearts. Because the men were treacherous with their wives, worse things would happen to the women if the certificates were not given. And that was the reason for Moses' allowance. But notice that Jesus staunchly defends marriage against the looseness of the no-fault divorce of the Pharisees, where you can put away your wife for any reason. But Jesus reminds them once more of marriage's design from the beginning, before sin entered the picture. Adam and Eve, one flesh in the garden. God's plan, a profound union between man and woman. But our Lord, in his wisdom, does grant one allowance here for biblical divorce. And it is sexual immorality. And why is it given? The Apostle Paul helps you out to understand this. He says this: when a man joins to a harlot, he has made himself one body with her. That's 1 Corinthians 6:16. He says concerning the harlot and the man, and this is so interesting, for the two shall become one flesh. You see, in that act of harlotry, the implications are profound. It is as though the man has married the harlot. He uses the same language as the marriage relationship. In other words, there's something about adultery that disrupts the one flesh relationship by way of introduction of another man and another woman. You become one flesh. And I hope you got a chance to read 1 Corinthians 6:16 again. It's so interesting how he uses marriage language in harlotry there. There's something that disrupts the marriage bond. Because of this, our Lord grants the allowance. Because in the case of adultery, one may divorce. The one flesh relationship has been breached. And as we have read, if they are the innocent party, they may even remarry. Now, speaking of Paul, there is a second allowance for divorce revealed by him. It is the case when the unbeliever abandons the marriage. That's 1 Corinthians 7:10 through 15, and I'll read it to you. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, here it is, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. First, I hope you don't miss that throughout this passage, Paul's emphasis is on what? Do not divorce. That is the emphasis of the passage. The wife is not to depart, be reconciled, or remain unmarried, and the husband is not to divorce the wife. However, if the unbelieving spouse deserts you, then you are freed from the marriage bond. The word in Greek means to be loosened. You are loosened. The bond has been unraveled. But remember this, the believer is not to initiate the divorce. As very important. Too many people miss this. Too many people play around with the Scripture and allow divorce for all kinds of unbiblical reasons. We cannot use it as just a reason to permit all kinds of divorce. So you must understand the context in which the Scripture is given as well. During Paul's time, there were many conversions, and both partners in the marriage bond were not always converted together. And so there were many people who were being abandoned because they had faith in Christ and their unbelieving spouse wanted nothing to do with them anymore. And that's the context in which we receive the Scripture. And maybe that's why Jesus doesn't address this allowance at that time in the gospel narratives. It was not yet the time in God's plan to reveal His mind regarding this, because the conversions, the mass conversions with husbands and wives not always converting at the same time wasn't going on. But even today, this is not an unusual situation, especially in the mission field. Right? In the mission field, you hear about this all the time. You'll find many converts have the wrath of their husband or wife against them because of their faith in Christ. It's a big problem, especially in the Middle East and in the Far East. In Muslim and Hindu nations, very often, believers are abandoned by their spouses when they come to faith. And this instruction by Paul is meant for them as well. It's very important. But you can't play with the Scripture. So many people will play with it. If your spouse is in prison or is called away to war or is hospitalized, that is not the cause for divorce here. It doesn't loosen you from the marriage bond. They haven't willfully abandoned you, in other words. Here, an unbeliever has to willfully abandon you. I say this again because this passage is used to justify all kinds of ungodly divorces. But it is very specific in its application. And I should not have to say this, but believers, you cannot ever use this passage to abandon your spouse. You are the believer. Paul speaks of the unbeliever leaving because it should be beyond the pale for a believer to abandon their spouse. That should never happen in belief. So let me summarize this heading. There are two allowances for divorce. One is adultery, and second, willful abandonment of the believer by an unbeliever. But young people, before we go to the next heading, let me plead with you for a moment. You make sure you marry a godly man or woman. You make absolutely sure of that, someone you can trust with your life, because you cannot back out of marriage. Look how tight the marriage bond is here. Do not marry someone that you cannot trust with your life and who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. It is very important to you. Do not make your marriage a cross you will have to bear. It'll be too late once you enter into the marriage bond. Your duty to God now and your future family is to make sure that the person you marry truly loves the Lord and truly loves you and would serve you with their life, because it'll be too late for you once you are married. And so that takes us to the next heading, which is that divorce begins in the heart. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, this is interesting data biblically, but I don't worry about it because my marriage is not threatened by divorce. I do hate divorce, and I'd never, ever consider divorcing my spouse. But I would like to remind you of something that should keep us in fervent prayer for our marriages. Divorce begins in the heart. Long before the divorce certificate is signed, the sinner's heart has been turned against their companion in marriage. It starts long before you go to court. And it usually begins by despising the companion that the Lord has given you. You remember Adam's words in the garden after sin? He told God, "It was that woman you gave me." What is that but contempt to God and contempt to the woman that was given to him? Ever wonder how Adam goes from saying, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," to, "This is the woman you gave me"? How does a man's heart turn like that? It's because of sin. It's because of sin. It's an astonishing turn that Adam takes. But that's the work of sin. in our heart. The potential for that same sin is in all of us due to the corrupt nature we have. It takes that corruption, that sin does this. It takes the love that burned in us when we took vows before God and man and said, I do, whether in sickness or in health, richer or poorer, till death do we part. I do vow that. How many men then leave a courthouse as a married couple only to return to it years later as the worst of enemies in a divorce? It's astonishing to think about. And so we must guard our hearts, married people. Commit your marriage to unceasing prayer. Pray for your marriage often. Do you remember and remind yourself of the unity with Christ that is pictured in your marriage? And can you ask that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven when it comes to your marriage? That you would ask that your marriage would be a picture to the world of the union that Christ has with his bride. When somebody asks you, why is your marriage so good? You can bless God and say, because it is a model, we believe, of what Christ is with his church. When the smallest sign of disunity erupts in your marriage, and it erupts all the time, if I know anything about marriage, gather yourselves together as a couple. Every divorce starts with disunity. What is it, after all, that he has been encouraging us in Malachi? He has made them one. He has made them one. Anytime disunity enters the picture where you are tempted to think there are two of us here, you need to pray. And you need to gather yourself and make sure that your marriage is not disrupted. Every divorce starts with disunity. And as sinners, we always will find occasion to be angry with each other, especially with our spouses. But follow the apostles' teaching, always reconcile before the sun goes down on your wrath. It's Ephesians 4:26. Not a surprise in the same book where he speaks of marriage. What is it today that you hold against your other half? I suspect if you're like most of us, there are things that you're bitterly clinging to against your spouse. What is it that you have against them? If you are married, I'd encourage you to search your heart today and see what those things are. And I'd also like to remind you once more that the world's idea of emotive love pollutes our understanding of biblical love. It's one of the main reasons that couples divorce today is that, well, I just no longer feel like I'm attracted to her or him, or he just doesn't do anything for me anymore in that way. But biblical love is based on commitment. It's a commitment to the other person. That's why it's built upon covenant. I'd encourage you, if you have time this Lord's Day, to break apart 1 Corinthians 13 then and apply every teaching of love to your marriage. And listen to what Paul will say about love and apply it to your marriage. What do you hear? Things like love suffers, love bears, love endures. Those are things that the world, if they read the apostles' teaching there, would say, you don't have to bear anything. You don't have to suffer anything. If you're suffering, if you're bearing, leave. That is unbiblical, because love, as Paul teaches, is based on commitment. It suffers, it bears, and it endures. And you must be mindful of the Bible's teaching on love so that the seeds of divorce doesn't touch your heart. You must guard your heart. You must also remember this, that adultery, that great breach, begins in the heart, as our Lord says. And adultery is perhaps the biggest seed of divorce. So guard your eyes, guard your heart, and guard your thoughts, people of God, particularly in these troubled days. The internet has caused many a disruption in the marriage bond, even among some very well-known ministers. Be careful. Take heed lest you fall. I think you know what I mean when I speak of the internet. Do what it takes to protect your marriage from the seeds of divorce, whatever it is. And finally, if you are married, and this is a thing that troubles many marriages, because there is a surface kind of marriage that we might fall into. If you are married, you must live like it. You must live like it. That goes to things, places like the marriage bed. It goes to the love and honor and respect you give to one another. It's no good to just be in the same house and functionally be divorced. You need to ask yourself whether my marriage has degenerated to that place where we are functionally divorced on paper, but not in actuality. There are too many de facto divorces, even in Christ's church. Pray for Christ's protection over your marriage. Now, our next heading is divorce, take it to the church. Because in the sad case that divorce appears to be warranted due to adultery or abandonment, we must understand then how God intends for us to move forward. And the very first thing that we need to understand is this, that we have a corrupt nature. We have a corrupt nature. And we will find excuses to divorce that just are not there biblically because we are corrupt. So what does that mean? We cannot go at divorce alone, even if we feel justified in the divorce. I want to read Confession of Faith 24, paragraph 6, which is on your worship order. And I love the way it starts. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments, unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. What is wonderful about the confession is it starts off with our depravity. It says that we are likely, because of our sin nature, we are likely to unduly put asunder those whom God has put together in marriage. And we are likely to do what? In our attempt to weasel out of marriage, we are likely to study arguments. Right? We're going to go and find those ways to rationalize the use of any biblical text that we can to get out of the marriage, whether it is warranted or not. So it says, and I love this, at the very end, the last phrases, and the persons concerned in it, not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. You see that? Now, isn't this the opposite of no-fault divorce that we talked about earlier? This is the duty of not just the church, but also the civil magistrate, as we see here. For us in the church, we're talking about in Malachi's context, we come to the church, yes. But the unbeliever is to go to the civil magistrate. And this tells you the civil magistrate's duty before God is to make sure that corrupt men and women, which is all of us, are not left to our own devices. That we are not to unduly separate those whom God has put together in marriage. And what? They're not just to take the word of one partner, they are to try to remedy it as well. They're not just to say, okay, well, there was adultery, fine, let's go. Divorce. Well, no, let's remedy it. Let's try to bring this under Christ. So sinners cannot be trusted. You and I cannot be trusted, in other words, with such a solemn decision. As the Bible says, in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. The confession is very wise here. And for us as Christians, it means this. Any move to divorce must first be taken to the church. It must be taken to the church. And our RP testimony has some practical counsel in chapter 24, which you can look at today as well. But if you do not belong to Christ, you are also commanded to take it to the civil magistrate and not be left in your own devices when it comes to divorce. But of course, sadly, in our society, we know that the magistrate has no interest in fixing a marriage. Anything that they can do to disrupt the picture of Christ and his union with his church, they are going to do. And so it is no wonder that marriage is under attack all the time, and divorce is as easy as visiting the store to get candy. It's amazing how easy it is and how quickly and satanic it is that marriage is attacked. But my friends, you must understand the reason it is under attack is because it pictures something beautiful. Christ's bond with his church. That is the true reason why Satan hates marriage. And finally then, that leads us to our last heading. Take solace in Christ's hatred of divorce. Now, this is a sober topic that we are looking at today. And divorce is messy. It cannot exhaustively be covered in one sermon. My hope today is to just give you some of the biblical foundations for looking at divorce biblically. And I hope it's a help to you. But I was reading case after case of divorces this past week to prepare for this sermon. And you know what? My heart just grew heavier and heavier and heavier. And my mind even struggled to grapple with the proper course in several of the cases I read. What is the right thing to do here? It is so difficult because there are so many ways that men and women sin against each other in marriage. And it breaks your heart when you consider what God's design was, the unity of two souls as one. What has happened that this is where we are as a race due to sin? It just drives you to Christ, friends, which is where you need to go. Who else can rescue us from this body of death? It's astonishing to see what sin has done to us. And if you are grieved because of sin, that is the Holy Spirit grieving you as you look at this, what has happened to us as a race. He also drives you to Christ. So you go to Christ as you consider the brokenness of earthly marriage here. I had to go to Christ many times just to cope with what I was reading, what depraved things men and women would do to each other. And believer, your marriage may be difficult today because of sin. And perhaps even the temptation to divorce has crept into your thought. And it might sound better to you today to end your marriage in an unbiblical fashion than to persevere and bear through it. And it is during that time you must take solace in Christ's hatred of divorce. Because your Savior is your perfect husband. And He hates divorce. And that must comfort you, and that must be your heart as well. Because He loves you perfectly. He will never hate you. He will never be tempted away from you. When the devil tempted Him, He stood firm for His church. No one can lure Him away from you. Because He loves you perfectly, He is that perfect picture of marriage in Ephesians, isn't He? He laid down His life for His bride. And that is why Paul says that the ordinance of marriage was designed to capture Christ's love. Because Jesus hates divorce, He will never forsake you. He will never leave you. He will always listen to your prayers. He will always console you. You know, a lot of times, and I'm guilty of this as much as anybody else, I am too tired to listen to my wife. But Jesus' ear is always open. Always. Because He loves you perfectly. Our problem as the bride is we often don't go to our husband, do we? We don't. He will never forsake you. He will always listen to you. He will always console you with His Spirit. And even now, what is He doing? He is preparing for that great marriage we heard about earlier in Revelation. In Revelation 19, listen to the words of Revelation. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. How much grief have you and I given our bridegroom, friends? How much grief and sorrow have we given Him? We have repaid His love and kindness with sin. Yet instead of giving us the bill of divorcement that we deserve, He bought us, the Gomers of the world, on the cross. Our marriage to Him is the costliest marriage ever. While He was in His rights to divorce us, He did not. Praise Him today that He hates divorce. It's the only reason that you and I are secure. And may that grant you and I solace in the difficult times as we draw close to that great marriage as pictured for us in the book of Revelation. So my encouragement to you once more is to take solace and love the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ hates divorce. And because he hates divorce, you and I are too as well. Work on your marriage, see where it is that you might have an occasion for sin to have entered into it, and reconcile all things under Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you, O Lord, that you do hate divorce. Thank you, Father, for revealing your heart to us. But we do grieve over the sin that has come into the world that has caused the rupture of the beautiful bond of marriage. Father, we pray that your will would be done in our life as it is in heaven. Make us hate divorce to our core. Help us move to reconciliation in marriage. Help us honor the marriage bond. If any of us suffer through divorce, may it never be our doing. Guard our hearts in the bond of marriage. And Father, we remember our children as well. Prepare their hearts in this way, and prepare the hearts of their future spouses, that they too would love marriage as the institution that pictures Christ's love for his bride. We also pray for our nation. We pray that we would turn away from this wicked idea of no-fault divorce. Grant repentance to our magistrates that they would honor Christ and his laws. Bless the marriages of our congregation, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our next singing comes from Psalm 45, Selection C. It is in the Blue Psalter. And as we sing this psalm to our bridegroom, what we want to see is that these are his words. And I want you to look at how beautiful you are in his eyes as he sings about the day that is coming, where he's calling his bride to himself out of the world. He tells you to put out of mind your father's house. Forget your people. Forget the race of sinners you come out of. And your beauty then the king with great delight will see. And because he is your Lord, bow down before him reverently.